in middle school, maybe it's ninth grade, eighth or ninth grade, something like that, maybe junior high. We were assigned to memorize the soliloquy from Julius Caesar that Mark Antony eulogized him. I remember parts of it. Friends, Romans, countrymen, lend me your ears. I remember that part, you know. And it gets muddled on further down there. I don't know if kids still have to stand up and give recitations and like that anymore. It was somewhat of an anxiety-invoking experience. But I do remember a line from it, from that soliloquy that we had to memorize from Shakespeare's play Julius Caesar. And the line went something like this: "The evil that men do live after them, but the good is oft interred with their bones, so let it be with Caesar." The evil that men do live after them, the good is oft interred with their bones, so let it be with Caesar. And so that was a line that's hung with me so many years later. The evil that men do live after them, the good is oft interred with their bones, so let it be with Caesar. So to say that I've been challenged on Sunday evenings because of the topics we've been studying is no understatement. In fact, I had surveyed since I preached on Noah's wife. Has anyone ever heard a sermon on Noah's wife? And I can't find anyone's ever heard a sermon on Noah's wife. And I was talking. I made a reference to it in my PhD class on. I teach on Wednesday mornings, and two of their students, can I see that? Can I get a copy of the PowerPoint? So it's circulating around the sermon on Noah's wife. But I don't know that I've really ever sat and prepared a sermon. I've made references to Lot before, but really sat down and did sort of a character study and analysis of Lot. And it's been fruitful, things I never thought about. But I will say that probably all my connotations with Lot had been negative. You know, it was sort of like the evil he did lived after him, but never really considering another side of him. And studying the Bible and preparing for this lesson, there's another dimension to Lot that we need to consider. It's really easy to see his failings, but sometimes we need to also consider what Scripture says in light of this character. So, just in case you're unfamiliar with it, or just maybe to refresh your memory, we're going to spend some time just sort of looking at a character study about Lot and his story. And so it's entitled Lot's Lot. And so his path in life. But this scripture sort of is sort of the foundation for this lesson. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ears, let him hear. So back then, you know, salt probably wasn't stored nice in little salt shakers. They were probably kept in dishes and so forth. And you can imagine living in an arid climate with a lot of sand, that maybe over a period of time, sand got mixed in with the salt. And then after a while, it's like, you know, what am I eating here? Just a bunch of grit. And so what are you going to do with it? Throw it out. It's not worth anything anymore. You know, you can imagine, you know, spilling salt on the ground, you know, your house, and there's sand on the ground. Are you going to try to separate the salt and the sand? It's an impossible task. But Jesus sort of gives this as sort of a foundation for his hearers and for his followers. But we aspirationally are supposed to be the salt of the earth, the saving grace and the light on the world. But he says, listen, if you're losing your influence, you're really in a precarious situation. And so each of us has an ability to influence for good or for bad. And sometimes the seemingly insignificant decisions can have unintended consequences. So I never hear the phrase unintended consequences. A few years ago, I was at a meeting, and some of you may know Dr. Sam Barnes. He's a retired surgeon, and Sam's a character. If you ever get a chance to meet him, he's quite entertaining to talk to and has a head full of knowledge about all kinds of things. But We were talking about some of the unintended consequences of what happened to the opiate crisis and how we got such a shape. But he said in Vietnam, there was diseases being broken. They were breaking out amongst the troops in Vietnam and the armies and the forces working over there. And they came to reality that these diseases were being spread by fleas that were being carried by the rats. There was a high rat infestation in the area, just a perfect climate for rats and stuff like that. So the disease was being carried. Rats would come and climb over their stuff. And so they decided what we need to do is incentivize the local people to help with rat control. So they offered the locals a bounty of so much, a dollar or something, for every rat tail they could bring in. So the thing they had to exterminate the rats, cut the tails off, bring the rat tails in, and for every rat tail they could turn in, they got money, you know. And this was believed to be a phenomenal success, because the first month they got a little bit more, the next month they got, and they were just having large numbers of rat tails being brought in by the locals. They just could not comprehend. But the problem was the diseases weren't changing. In fact, they were getting worse. What they soon discovered, the local rats have been trapping, locals have been trapping rats and breeding rats and raising rats so they have more rat tails to sell. So that's an example of unintended consequences. It was an attempt to do something good, but not well informed, and so unintended consequences. And so Genesis chapter 11, 14, 18, and 19 actually tells us of a man named Lot. Lot was Abraham's nephew. I talked a little bit about this in Bible study class this morning, so it's a little bit about genealogy. Abraham's father was Terah. Terah had three sons, Haran, Abram, and Nahor. So he had three. We don't know exactly, but Haran died, and Haran was Lot's father. And it looked as if Terah took Haran, Lot, into his household, and then at some point, they decide to leave the Chaldean Mountains, which is probably like modern-day Iraq, and they moved to the land of Canaan. And this was Terah, not Abraham, or Abram. So Terah moved Abram and his family, which was Sarah and servants and flocks, and his grandson Lot. And they moved out in the area. Now, Nahor was the other brother, and if you look for the genealogy of Genesis, it gets really complicated, but Nahor is the grandfather is a granddaughter of Rebecca, who becomes eventually Abraham's daughter-in-law. So it gets really, really complicated. Pretty quick. So Terah died. So Terah died in Genesis. It says that Terah died. And then God spoke directly to Abram at this point in time, not Abraham yet, but Abram at this point, and told him to follow him. I want you to get up and follow me. And he made very specific promises to Abram. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you, and all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is a big promise, and we see this played out in Abram's life, that God says, the people who are good to you, I'll be good to them. People who are bad to you, I'll be bad to them. But the truth is that eventually everybody in this earth will be blessed because of you. And so Abram takes God's covenant promise and leaves his home. And so a very specific promise. So being childless, Abram, at this point in time, not Abraham yet, and Sarah probably no doubt had been very close to this nephew. We don't know the circumstances of Haran's death necessarily, but we know that Lot lived with Terah, the grandfather. Abram and Sarah appear to be very attached to the father. And then Lot must have been, you know, that cute little kid in the family. You know, he grew up, became a young man, no doubt very, very close. Now, I don't know the exact lineage, but the heir that was supposed to eventually take Abraham's material wealth was Eleazar of Damascus. Genesis tells us that Eleazar was going to be the heir if no one else. So I don't know how that worked out and who Eleazar was in relationship. So the family eventually come to the hills of Bethel, and that literally means the house of God. And so they came and settled in that area for a little while. And so they made that their home in Canaan for a while. But while in Canaan, a famine hit. Now, this is sort of foreshadowing what's going to happen again. So while they're in Canaan, a famine hit. Egypt had it good. And you had the Nile River going down there, the fertile area down there. I think it's called the Fertile Crescent down there that exists. The Nile would flood, and every year the Nile would flood. It'd bring topsoil in, lay topsoil down along the banks of the river, and then they would plant crops and have it. Then it would flood again. And when you read the children of Israel's lament about being taken out into the wilderness, they were talking about cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic, all the good food that they had by living and the fish that they had by living in Egypt. But this famine hit. Abram goes to Egypt, and while there, Sarah, she's not a young lady, but she's a very attractive, elegant lady, apparently, because he's afraid to tell the ruler that it's his wife, so he says, sort of tell him you're my sister. Well, he does, and of course, the Pharaoh takes a shine to her, and he begins making intentions that I guess he would make her one of his wives or whatever. Well, as soon as he does, all these curses and all these, you know, pestilence and famine, not famine, but all these things begin happening in Egypt. And finally it's revealed that's another man's wife. And the Pharaoh says, you got to get out of town. What have you done to me? And so they're forced back. By this time, the famine had ended. God continued to bless Abraham, and not only Abraham, but Lot. And back then, your material wealth was not what you had in the bank account, but what you had in the fields and the pastures. So they had a lot of flocks, you know. They had donkeys and camels and goats and sheep and so forth. But the herdsmen for the two men were struggling to keep them separated. And that was the thing, you know, that, you know, we think about in the Wild West, you know, people still brand their cattle so they could, you know, claim their brand and stuff. And so they were having a hard time keeping them settled. And so they were at odds with one another constantly. And so Abraham, in order to create peace within their two lineages and families, said, let's just split up. We're just gotten to, God's blessed us too much. Okay. Just look at the horizon, look at the vista, and you tell me where you want to go. So this was the very first decision that we have recorded that Lot made on his own. Now, the very first decision that we have recorded that Lot made on his own. And the scripture says that Lot chose for himself. He saw the fertile plain. He says, I like the looks of that. It reminds me a little bit of back in Egypt. And I'm going to go there because there's plenty of water there, good grazing and stuff like that. And so he chose the flat land and sort of sent Uncle in the opposite direction toward the hills and the valley. I don't know if he prayed about his decision. I don't know if he inquired of God about his decision. I don't know if he even thought about Abraham's name. Uncle's older. Maybe it'd be easier for him. I don't know if any of that played into it. But he chose for himself. And so I guess that's one of the things that sort of inform us tonight. If we don't make God's inquiry for all of us, I don't care if you're a teenager or a young adult, you know, whatever age you are, decisions in life should go through the filter of what would God have me to do. And we don't have that Lot really did that. We don't have that he didn't do that, but we don't really have that he did that. But one of the things that's interesting, as I was reading, Abraham was, every time he like went someplace and something significant happened, he built an altar to God. 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 Nowhere can I find in recorded scripture that Lot ever built an altar to God. It's never referenced. Abraham had built an altar, you know, but nowhere was it ever referenced that Lot really built an altar to God. And so, Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. So, it wasn't necessarily that Genesis said Sodom was his goal or his ultimate destination, but this phrase, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. So he went in the direction. You know, when you look at the Genesis account, it was the descendants of Cain that came up with the ideal of cities. You know, it was really their descendants. And then we have sort of all these, you know, associations with all the, anything that could go wrong seemed to went wrong in the city, or there's a lot of it there. And so this is where we find Lot going. So this was a passage of, I mentioned earlier, when Abram, traveling through, he got to Hebron, he built an altar for God there. You know, and that would eventually become a very important place for him. I believe, if you fact check me, if I think I remember correctly, that that's where the bodies of Abraham and Sarah are buried in Hebron. You know, and the ruler in that area offered to give him the land, and he says, "No, you can't give it to me. It would not have no meaning. I have to buy it from you." So he purchased the land for their burial there. So, but there's no mention of Lot doing the same. So when we lead God out of our plans, we're making the risk of making the wrong decision as Lot did. It seemed to be an insignificant consequence. I mean, it seemed to be an insignificant. This is better grazing, you know, better grass, you know. You know, I don't know that he intentionally decided he wanted to live in Sodom. So eventually what happens, if you read the analysis in Genesis, that and I'm paraphrasing, so you can fact check me if you want to as we go through. But eventually what happens is that these armies come together and they invade the land. And so these conquering armies come in and invade the land. And then Lot would find himself in really bad circumstances. So these conquering armies come and invade the land. And they took all the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah and all the provisions. And they went their way. So they looted the cities. They left, but they also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Now, you're going to know this very interesting thing in Moses writing the book of Genesis. He eventually begins to refer to Lot not as Abraham's nephew, but Abraham's brother. So that's an interesting thing, because Lot would have been responsible for keeping his father's name alive. So he sort of taking on the role of his father in the lineage. So it's an interesting thing that happens in the book of Genesis if you read through it. So Lot winds up being taken captive, whether for his wealth, I don't know, or just by taking him, they took his family, his servants, and everything, you know, what the intent was. But he's taken captive by these folks. Now, word comes back to Uncle Abram. And Abram would put together a mercenary force of his men, and they would go free Lot. And so Lot's delivered from this capture. I would think that probably the thing to do is, like, I don't want to go back over there. But what we discover is that as soon as Lot is freed, he goes back to Sodom. And he's there again. Even though Scripture says it was a wicked place. It was a wicked place. Biblical archaeologists have long been trying to search for the historical record of where Sodom and Gomorrah may have been. One of the most compelling areas is an area around the Dead Sea. And one of the areas that excavated was a tomb. And to this day, they really can't understand. This tomb is filled with the bodies of young children. And they don't know if that was perhaps the historical Sodom and Gomorrah, and there was just something in the cult practices there. They may have been sacrificing children or doing something there, because they said you just typically didn't see that, you know. So there's some evidence it could have been in that area. So eventually, I mean, this place is just so wicked, God says, I've got to destroy him. And so you remember this, you remember how it says that you know, Abraham starts with, you know, hey, if there's 50 people, 50 righteous people, will you destroy it? And God says, no, I'll save it for 50. Well, you know, then it got down to 45, 20, 10. Couldn't find 10 righteous people. And so when we see, you know, what eventually happens, God destroyed the cities. But God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. When he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. And so Genesis says, not just did he live in Sodom, but by implication, he lived in several different areas. But when he left, he was lived from Sodom. This is something in the study I'd never come across before, was his appeal to his sons-in-laws. So he told his sons-in-laws, God's going to destroy the city. And Genesis says they thought he was joking. They laughed it off. Lot's daughters were married, and they laughed off. And then I began to reflect on our recent study of the book of Noah, that Noah's daughters-in-laws were more righteous than Lot's sons-in-laws, because Noah's daughter-in-laws got in the ark, right, with her husbands. But Lot's sons-in-laws refused to listen to the warning that God's judgment was going to come upon the city. And so they refused to leave. The angels come, and it gets really sordid. And just the story gets really sordid. I encourage you to read it for yourself, but it gets really, really bad. Okay, the men of Sodom are so wicked. When the angels of the Lord come, they want to defile them. Lot offers his own daughters to them, so they will not defile the men of God. It's just almost incomprehensible. So God says, you got your chance to get out. So Lot, his two daughters, and his wife leave Sodom with one requirement. Remember what it was? Don't look back. Don't look back. So the destruction of the city was so great. There had to have been a lot of noise. And Lot's wife looked back. And she turned into a pillar of salt. So twice Lot's delivered from Sodom. His sons-in-law and wife would not escape God's judgment. And only Lot and his two daughters would escape. The destruction was so vast and broad in the area. Either the cities were uninhabitable or just too unsafe to go into. So his daughters and Lot wound up living in caves. They live in a cave. And so it doesn't look good. You know, he's no doubt at this point stripped of his wealth. His servants and stuff aren't there with him. His flocks and stuff, everything is gone. And the problem was, even though they had left a wicked, corrupt city, it's like the wickedness just wouldn't leave this family. It just wouldn't leave the family. I mean, it's really tragic what happens, you know. They get their father in a drunken state, seduce him, and as a result, two children are conceived. Each one of them have a son. One son would become the beginning of the Ammonites, and the other son would become the beginning of the Moabites. So the Ammonites and Moabites are sort of what directly related through Lot to God's family. Now, there's a lot of interesting things here when you think about the bigger picture. You go to the 10,000-foot level and look down on it. God would redeem the Moabites. The Ammonites were a problem, but the Moabites God would redeem. In fact, God would choose someone from the Moabite family to weave into the lineage of Jesus. Remember who that was? Ruth. So God would choose from a Moabite family someone to weave into the lineage of Jesus, and so Ruth becomes the grandmother of Jesse. And the great-grandmother of David. And so God would somehow redeem this. So I guess as I got into this and studying this, it was really negative. Lot's just a loser. I mean, you know, twice he had to be rescued by his uncle, you know, Abraham. You know, Lot chose to raise his family near and around ungodly people. I mean, he made that choice for himself. And he allowed himself to get drunk in sin. I mean, it's like, you know, this man's a loser. I mean, this man is, you know, is there anything good to say about him? I mean, is it just a lesson of morality about don't be Lot? But then yet, when you're called upon to preach, you're supposed to preach the whole counsel of God. And as Paul Harvey says, well, what about the rest of the story? And you think, well, I thought it pretty much ended in Genesis chapter 19. And it would if it had not been from the New Testament. And so the New Testament begins to put some different perspective on it. In fact, in the New Testament mentions Lot twice. Jesus himself mentions the situation in Lot in Luke. And then so once it's a warning. And then what I really was somewhat challenged to do, and I'm still trying to grasp my mind around it, is that the other time is Lot is given as an example. Not a bad one. And that's really, really challenging. And trying to teach people how to be counselors, and we try to do, you know, simulated trainings and role plays and things, and students very often ask about, you know, what do you do with a challenging client, or what do you do with someone who's really difficult to work with, or someone that their values are just against yours. And I always tell them, you know, never take away another person's humanity. Never take it away. You know, there's some value, something within them. Someone finds a good worth, but you know, there's no one that doesn't have any aspect of humanity in them. And sometimes you hear some of those cruel people have just something they're really nice about. And so it is with Lot. And so let's look at the first one. So Jesus says in Luke, likewise it was in the days of Lot. They ate and they drank, they bought and they sold, and they planted and built. And on that day, Lot went out of Sodom. It rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. So Jesus is using what was happening in Sodom as a prediction of what it's going to be when Jesus is revealed. It wasn't good in Sodom. It was an evil and wicked place. And sometimes, you know, we get really challenged with seeing culture sort of fall apart around us. And things are not as they ought to be. And things are not as they should. But that's what happens. You know, are we living the last days? And if you read scripture, you'd have to say, yes, we're living in the last days. But we have been for a while. But yet there are all these indicators of thinking, hey, Jesus, it's going to be that way. It's going to be just, and when the Son of Man is revealed, it's going to be just the same as it was when Lot was living in Sodom. And then he says, and in that day, he who is on the housetop, his goods are on the house, will not let him come down to take him away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life will preserve it. So Jesus makes this three-word statement. Remember Lot's wife. It's off the lips of Jesus. And he's really warning his followers about turning back or looking back on the old way of being. He's really warning. You know, he said on another occasion, if you put your hand to the plow and you look back, you're really not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How could we who were once slaves to sin live any longer in it? And he goes on and says that what Jesus did in his death, burial, resurrection, we parallel that in our baptism. So why would we go back and be entangled in the things we were liberated from? So, but this is a sobering thought. This is a reality. And I think very often drifting back is not a one decision. I don't think that someone wakes up one morning and says, you know, I'm going to turn my back on the Lord. I'm going to turn my back on my church. I'm going to turn my back on my faith. I don't think they wake up one morning and say that. I think it's a series of decisions. Seemingly insignificant decisions that have major unintended consequences. I run into folks from time to time we once shared fellowship with, and they're always seem to be happy to see you, and they greet you warmly and things like that. And they always, I'm going to come back. I'm going to be back. You know, look, keep looking for me. Don't give up. And I said, we never give up. But I don't think they just woke up one day and said, I'm done with it. I think it was a series of seeming insignificant decisions that led to a point that they found themselves someplace they never wanted to be or thought they would be. And I think it was with Lot. If I don't take away his humanity, I don't know that he necessarily said, living in the center of one of the more perverse, God-forsaken places ever. I don't think that was his intent. I think his intent was just, hey, looks like a pretty easy life. Living over here seems pretty easy. You know, it's easier than what Abraham's going to have to deal with, those mountains and hills and stuff over there. So it's those series of seemingly insignificant decisions that get you to a point. So this may have been the most challenging perspective of Lot in studying for the lesson, was Peter's perspective. You know, I was really prepared to give this lesson as Lot the loser. I was really prepared to say, you know, this man has nothing redeeming, no good qualities, you know, look at him. He's a train wreck of bad decisions. But then, Peter, the apostle, an inspired writer, has a whole different perspective on that really challenges me and you, I think, to considering this way. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, 20 through 22, so this is a passage regarding turning back before I get to the other, but this is, I'm going to talk about this first, then we'll go to the other, Peter's perspective. But in the same chapter, Peter talks about Lot. For after they escape the pollutions of the world, the knowledge of the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled, and then they overcome. The latter end for them is worse than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than known it and turned from the holy commandment delivered them. But as it happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, a sow having been washed or wallowing in the mire. This is Peter's commentary on people who Jesus warned about, like Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus said it very shortly. Peter expanded upon these kind of comments. But the point I was making, before I jumped ahead of myself, did you ever think of Lot as being righteous? I mean, he's like the worst decision maker ever. But did you ever think of him as being righteous? And that's exactly how Peter describes him. I mean, again, the apostle of the Lord, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says this. In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, 2 Peter chapter 2, 6-9, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards will live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot. But remember, Abraham was begging God to deliver the city if he could find a righteous number. And it was, can't find that, can't find that, can't find that. Okay, Lot can come out. And so Peter uses this righteous Lot, and then he talks about Lot's reaction to living where he lived. You know, I've always thought, hey, he was sort of cool with it. You know, let bygones be gone. You know, their business is not my business. But Peter goes on to describe Lot's struggle in this. Who delivered righteous Lot, who oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man, in case you didn't get the first time, because for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Peter said his experience bothered him. He said he was tormented by it. Never take away another person's humanity. He was bothered. Then he goes on to say, then the Lord knows how to live the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under the punishment of the day of judgment. It's confusing. It's challenging, isn't it? Because after he gets out of Sodom is when, to me, that's some of his gravest sin. Then your challenge was sort of, you know, bringing all this together is the question is, maybe Lot wasn't the spiritual loser. it's easy to assume him to be. Maybe there was more to it. Maybe he thought he was doing something right by where he was at. I don't know. But somehow he's dignified from everyone around him, and Peter says he was bothered by what was happening. And then I sort of asked the question, in the story of Abraham and Lot, which one am I most like? Am I like Abraham, who's willing to follow God wherever he leads me with not fully understanding where he's leading me, or more like Lot, willing to settle, even when things are not really where they ought to be, but willing to settle? And then if I'm willing to settle, what kind of implications and things about the who's in our circle, where we spend our time with, who we spend our time with, what we spend our time with? What about the generational influence that's having on my kids? I sometimes wonder about Lot's daughters. Had they just been so influenced by the culture that what they contrived to do, they didn't see as being that bad. They just got used to it. Some of us can remember, I don't remember originally when it came out, but I did remember the replaying of it over and over again, but Gone with the Wind. Okay? There's one line with Gone with the Wind. Okay? When Rhett Butler makes a proclamation to Scarlett, that it just shocked everybody. I mean, the question, was it appropriate for children to see? You know? It was the first movie I ever saw in a movie theater. There was an intermission in the middle of the movie, so I remember seeing it. Not its first run now, and later rerunning it in the old Princess Theater, watching Gone with the Wind. And there was actually an intermission right in the middle of the movie. If you've ever watched it at home, they still have the intermission right in the middle. They play the intermission so in the middle of the movie. One word, and it upset people. I was walking on campus the other day, and of course the weather's pretty, and you know, of course students on campus, I think it's either don't have enough clean clothes or whatever, but the first sunny days they put on shorts and stuff like that. So but the student was running through campus and he had his windows rolled down and he was booming some music, and I was sickened by the lyrics and the words that was coming out of that thing. And I'm thinking, you know, boy, you need some better raising. Because he was booming it all across. I mean, it was horrendous, the language that was coming out of that. And I thought, people got upset because of one word. You see, but it's really easy to become acculturated and used to things. And I think a good question for a lot of us is, I'm more like Abraham, which willing to follow God anywhere, or am I more like Lot, willing to be bothered less my things? And so, you know, we cannot allow ourselves to diminish our call to righteousness, but it is interesting, the New Testament, Lot's success and his failure, it was Lot's success, not his failures, that we emphasized. I think it might have been Eric recently, in looking at the Hebrew chapter 11, chapter of faith. Every one of those characters mentioned, there was another story to it, but every one of the characters mentioned, it was their positive things, by faith, by faith, by faith. But there was another story, you could tell a story about Abraham. You could equally tell a story about, you know, Moses. You could equally tell stories about these other people. So, to sort of bring it all to close tonight, you know, our God is good, amen? And his mercy endures forever, right? And he cannot deny his own. Abraham rescuing Lot time and time again parallels what God does for us time and time again. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears, let him hear. God's the judge. But we need to be aware of our influence and what's influencing us. And we need to be aware of our influence to our families and what's influencing them. And it's no different here than it is around the world. Things have shifted, things have changed. Yeah, and sometimes the unintended, insignificant decisions lead us to places that we probably don't belong. That does not mean that we can't still be good and righteous. Apparently Lot was. And God knows. But we also have to think about the implication of being saving light, being saving salt, and being the light for people who are lost. So I know we've gone on a journey. I appreciate your attention. You've been very attentive and stuff, but we are bringing the lesson to a close in that. If there's anything we can do for you, pray for you, perhaps tonight someone would like to make a public profession of faith and be buried with your Lord in baptism. Everything's prepared for you, and we can assist you in what you can as we stand and sing the song, Brother Jerry Smith.